السلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So since it's our first week back since Ramadan, I just thought to do a quick, you know, revision session since I came late anyway. So I think it's a good opportunity for us to do that. Inshallah, next week we'll start on a new topic. And we'll also use this equipment that we have, inshallah. But for now, we'll just go through very quickly some of the main topics, the main issues that we've discussed. In the previous sessions that we were together, we discussed the foundational period of Islam, when there were no madhabs whatsoever, when Sharia was based literally on the Quran and Sunnah. When we claim to follow the Qur'an and the Sunnah, we don't mean it in a literal sense, in the sense that we follow so many other things along with the Qur'an and Sunnah. For example, when we want to interpret what the Qur'an means, we base our understanding of the Qur'an on a particular tafsir, we base our understanding of a hadith on a particular sharh, commentary, and we base our acceptance of that hadith on a particular scholar or imam, what have you. In the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Sharia was literally based on the Quran and Sunnah, in the sense that whenever something was revealed, people understood what the context was. And whenever people needed to understand whether something was haram, they had Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in front of them. You know? And literally in this time, following Sharia implied following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَنْ يُطْعِ الرَّسُولِ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهِ. Whoever obeys the messenger obeys Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Subhanallah. Imagine living in that time. You know, nowadays, you know, it's something very sort of abstract. But in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, anything he said, this is halal, this is haram, that's it. You know? Can you imagine basing your religion on the statement of one particular person? No, you cannot, you know. Even when a fatwa is given, some fatwa, they're subject to ijtihad, in the sense that one particular scholar, he may see it in this particular way, perspective, and another scholar, he may see the issue in this particular perspective. And if there was any difference of opinion in this time, فَإِن تَنَازَعَتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. And if you have any disagreement in anything, then return it to Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, if you truly believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the last day. And we know the famous story of Umar radiallahu an. He heard a different recitation of the Quran, and so what does he do? He grabs this person literally and he takes him over to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Why do you have three books?
The three of us.
Oh, okay. Why don't you have one family book or something? So, a lot of trees died for your family, akhi. Okay. Right. So, this was what was present in that particular era. And we discussed the concept of even naskh, and how abrogation took place. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْخَمْرِ وَالْمَيْسِرِ قُلْ فِيهِمَا إِثْمٌ كَبِيرٌ وَمَنَافِعٌ لِلنَّاسِ وَإِثْمُهُمَا أَكْبَرُ مِنْ نَفْعِهِمَا. And they ask you concerning alcohol, and they ask you concerning gambling. Say in them is a great evil and a benefit for the people. Rather, the evil is greater than any kind of benefit within it. And so these general ayat existed, salamu alaikum, indicating that, you know, alcohol was something allowed, albeit something reprehensible, something that should be avoided. Not haram, but something which is to be avoided. And so after that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَقْرُبُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَأَنْتُمْ سُكَارَى. O you who believe, do not approach the salah whilst you are drowsy with the effects of alcohol drunk. And so, you know, it became a matter of prohibiting it whilst someone went off to his salah. So it was allowed all other times, but in salah, no. Okay? Wait until the imam finishes salah so you can get drunk. Okay? Basically, this is what was acceptable at the time. Right? Until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala finally revealed, إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ وَالْمَيْسَرُ وَالْأَنصَابُ وَالْأَزْلَامُ رِجْسٌ مِّنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ فَاجْتَنِبُوهُ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. Khamar, gambling, and divining by arrows, they are an abomination from the handiwork of shaitan. Avoid it so that you can prosper. فَاجْتَنِبُوهُ, shun it, get rid of it so that you can prosper. And once this particular ayah was revealed, the Muslims knew and they understood that alcohol was totally haram. Right? And we are told even in that time, you know, once the Muslims heard this, you know, they let go of everything. Everything was poured down on the streets. Subhanallah. You know, in the 1920s, by the way, this is just a footnote, the Americans had something which was called prohibitionism. So basically, if you're not familiar with this term, prohibitionism was basically, you know, the government's way of saying that, you know, we will no longer let you drink alcohol. And so alcohol was banned, basically. So what people used to do was they used to try and make their own alcohol, or they used to try and smuggle it in, right? And, you know, they would get jail sentences, whatever, if they got caught. And the thing is, the amazing thing is that this never worked. You know, the people had to, you know, repeal this law and go back to what they were previously upon. Right? But here we find something totally different. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum, when it is finally revealed to them that alcohol is haram, it is not something which should be consumed by a Muslim, that's it, finished. They pour it down the streets, they get rid of it, totally gone. Finished. And, you know, we spoke, you know, in the previous times that we were together in regards to the wisdom behind abrogation. One of the wisdoms that we spoke of was so that people would start to get used to the new law. And this is exactly what happened in regards to this particular issue. Aisha radiallahu anha used to say that one of the things which helped the people understand this particular issue or get used to refraining from alcohol was, you know, they understood that there was something going to happen. And they were getting used to it slowly, slowly, slowly. Right? And this is the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in providing abrogation. Right? And this is something, which unfortunately it is misunderstood to the extent where, you know, I think I might have mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. You know, in Melbourne University, you know, one of the, you know, non-Muslim tutors is teaching Islamic law, subject on Islamic law. And in the notes you'll find, it says that abrogation is an excuse used by Islamic scholars to explain why the Quran contradicts itself. Right? And this is, you know, the farthest from the truth. If we look at abrogation itself, how it works, we will understand. One of the things that we will understand is that our Rabb, our Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is a merciful Lord. And He understands the nature of human beings. He understands it well. Right. Another example we can give of, this was example of Nasq. I wanted to give, you know, connecting to what I was talking about previously. In regards to how people learnt from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam during the early period, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْمَحِيضِ قُلْ هُوَ أَذَنْ فَاعْتَزِلُ النِّسَاءَ فِي الْمَحِيضِ. They ask you concerning menstruation. Say that it is an adha. Say that it is an ill. Therefore, keep away from women during their menses and don't go into them until they are purified. This is the Quran. We shouldn't be embarrassed about talking about these kinds of topics, especially since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned this in His book. So, according to Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayh, it was said that the Yahud, the Jews, they had a very extreme view when it came to this particular issue. They used to avoid women altogether. They used to send them away. They used to do this. They used to do that. You know, to even touch a menstruating woman, it was, you know, you need to have like a wudu, a purification yourself, like just touching them, right? But, you know, Islam, rather, it offered the middle path. Yeah? Minhaj al-wasat wal-i'tidal. It offered the middle path. Yes, it is something bad, but it's not to that level that they ascribed. Right? They would not even mingle with those women who were experiencing menses. Yeah? As for the Islamic perspective, it was asked of the Prophet ﷺ, what do we do? Response of Prophet ﷺ, اصنعوا كل شيء إلا النكاح. Do anything you want except nikah. You know, entering into the woman, etc. and so forth. I shouldn't be saying this in front of single people, maybe. Okay. So, you put me off, akhi. You need to get married quickly. Come. So, you know, it means, obviously, you know, it is permissible to be very intimate with the wife in all other means except an nikah. And we don't need to go into details in regards to what that means. Ikrama related from one of the Prophet's wives, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that whenever he was intimate around this time, the wives would, you know, cover up their private parts with something so that, you know, there was no, you know, nikah, basically. And this is an explanation of, you know, what the meaning of this particular verse is. Imagine if this kind of background did not exist. You know, imagine what the situation would be. We would be going to this scholar, that scholar, etc. and so forth. But as for, you know, revelation, or as for the Sharia during the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if we did not understand a ruling, we went directly to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we can also refer to the time when we spoke about the sciences of the Quran itself, the asbab of nuzul, the reasons for revelation, right? And we spoke about the definition of the Quran in this particular lesson. Does anyone remember what the definition was? I'll give you $10 if you can remember it. Because I'm pretty confident they won't get it. $15. Of what? Now is like, all ears. Definition of the Quran. Technical definition of the Quran. Wait, let me just make it more harder. English and Arabic. $20. $25. Going up. $30. $35. No? I get to keep all my money? Yeah, $40. $45. $50. Going. Gone. Okay.
So the definition was... It was munazzal from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Oh no.
To the Jibreel.
Yeah.
And it explains ma qabla, you know, qabla wa ma ba'da. And it explains what was exists before.
Doctor.
And what will happen after.
So, this is Dr. Abdul Al. And he's a very famous person in the Mulhaqiyah. Your PhD in which field? With PhD in ish?
Medical.
Medical, mashallah. Not PhD, you're a doctor. Oh, mashallah, I didn't know. Mashallah alayhi. Jazakallah khair. Ahsan Allah. So, did you get all of it?
I can't
divide the money and give you $5. You got five.
No, that's fine.
All right. كلام الله المنزل على محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم بلسان عربي مبين المتعبد بتلاوته المعجز بألفاظه المنقول إلينا بالتواتر المبدو بالفاتحة والمختوم بالجنة والناس. This is the technical definition of the Quran which the scholars have given. Because, you know, actually I'll give it in English as well. The speech of Allah, literal speech of Allah. Whereas the sunnah is also from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is not the literal speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? For example, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. This is directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah said this. Al-Munazzil ala Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That was revealed to our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For example, anything which was revealed to Musa alayhi salam, this is not the Quran. Yes, it is revelation. Yes, it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but not the Quran. Right? Bilisanin arabiyyin mubeen. Right? The Quran refers to itself as arabiyyin mubeen. Yeah, in Surah Yusuf. Right? Now, if someone claims that, you know, they have a English translation of the Quran, a Urdu translation of the Quran, we don't call this the Quran. We call this a translation of the Quran, but not the Quran itself, right? But just as another footnote, excuse me. بِلِسَانٍ عَرَبِيٍ مُبِينٍ. Is the Quran completely Arabic? Very good. Now, people tend to misunderstand what this phrase in the Quran, لِسَانٍ عَرَبِيٍ مُبِينٍ, means. It does not mean totally out of Arabic. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying is that this speech is a clear Arabic speech, right? It is the type of speech which is clear to understand. You know, I'll show you some, you know, there's some, you know, the Arabs, you know, Arabic-speaking people like, you know, Dr. Abdul Al, he can understand, generally understand the Quran. Maybe, you know, he will have trouble with one word, two words, something like this. But he can understand the general meaning. We have something which, you know, is called Shi'r Jahili. It's from the era prior to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, poetry, right? Now, poetry in that time, it's Arabic, but it's very complex. It's very, you know, difficult to understand. Even the Arabs, you know, have difficulty understanding, you know, that kind of poetry. The beauty of the Quran is that although it is a complex book, it's not, you know, it's not straightforward and simple, it is simple enough for the common man to understand if he speaks Arabic, right? This is part of the miracle of the Quran, by the way. And likewise, al-mu'ajaz bi al-fadhihi. You know, the words of the Quran itself, it is a miracle in the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about things in the past which occurred, which our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would not possibly have known. Likewise, it foretells things that occurred, yeah, that which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did not know would happen. For example, غُلِبَتْ الرُّوم, you know, that the Romans would succeed. Now as for those incidents, which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would never have known that occurred in the past, you know, a story of Yusuf alayhi salam, right? Al-muta'abbad bitilawatihi. It is used in order to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? As we mentioned, the sunnah is also from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but we do not use the sunnah and, you know, say, you know, rawahu al-qadir an Abi Hurairah radiyallahu anhu. We don't, you know, use the sunnah in that way, even though it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-munqul ilayna bit-tawatur. Right, it comes in a mutawatir form, a mutawatir narration, so much so that it is impossible to claim that this, you know, Quran is a lie, that someone has created this, a few people concocted a lie, or something of the sort. You know, I don't know if you knew about this, but, you know, there was even a news report, the University of Birmingham, they discovered that in their possession they have the oldest transcript of the Quran ever made. It's about 1,350 years old, apparently. Right? So, it was, you know, presumably they think it was even written by a Sahabi, they think. And it's basically Surah Taha, same surah that, you know, you and I recite, you know, in the Mus'haf, it is the same surah, right? It's exactly the same, right? And this is part of, you know, the fact, the authenticity of the Quran itself. Al-Mabdu bil-Fatiha, it starts with Fatiha and it ends with Surah Al-Jinn and Surah Al-Nas. SubhanAllah. Okay. So this is the Quran in terms of its definition. You know, we also discussed as to why the Quran is called the Quran. Linguistically, it has been called this because it combines the fruits of all past books. Right? We also, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, He says in His book, إِنَّ عَلَيْنَا جَمْعَهُ وَقُرْآنَ. And for us is the gathering of it and the recital of it. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا فَرَّطْنَا فِي الْكِتَابِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. We have not forgotten or left anything out at all from the book. Right? And just a quick question, just to see if we still remember. Tushirilaya? No? Okay. Alright. What is the difference between Quran and Hadith Qudsi?
Both. It's from Allah, but this one, this was narrated through Jibreel Islam to the Prophet, you know?
Yes.
These words.
Yes.
But the Quran has just revealed to from Allah, same as it.
Exactly, yeah, yeah. Yep. Yep. And even the Hadith Qudsi, it's not always mutawatir, right? But the in this instance, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is narrating from Allah, right? So that's the difference. We also spoke about characteristics and differences between the Makki and the Madani surahs. You know, any surah, for example, we spoke of some, you know, basic differences. Any surah which contains a commandment to prostrate is Makki. Likewise, any surah which has kalla. All of the surahs except Surah Baqarah, Al-Imran, and the 13th surah, they have the huruf maqtu'ah, you know, the disjointed letters. You know, this is a sign or a sample of Makki surahs. Arguments against the mushrikeen, calling towards good morality, warning of, you know, punishment that will occur. Any surah that relates the story of Adam alayhi salam, Iblis, etc. You know, these are all examples of Makki surahs. And Madini characteristics, long verses, arguments with the people of the book, because this didn't exist in the Makki era. Any verses which have Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, you can immediately recognize that this is a Madani verse. The concept of hypocrisy and the hypocrites, Madani again. Issues which deal with family law, money transactions, international law, you know, acts of worship like, traveling in prayer, etc. You know, these are all Madani verses. Likewise, ayat detailing the commandments in jihad, fi sabilillah. You know, these are all Madani. We also spoke about the benefits between differentiating between Makki and Madani. So I ask you the question, what is the value of differentiating between Makki and Madani? Faisal, come on, don't let your dad answer all the questions. You're going to go to Medina. Come on, you need to be more studious. Come on. We should send your dad to Medina. Come on.
In general, the Makki surah, they just talk about iman and also not,
Yeah, how do we differentiate? Okay, yeah, that's true as well. But what's the benefit? I'm asking. Why should we be doing that? What's the good thing which comes out of differentiating?
You can say that, you know, the difference between two eras. Yeah. The people who are just with the Prophet at that time, their iman was more stronger than the one who just joined the electron.
Okay.
Understand the context of the...
Yeah, exactly. That's a good answer. We understand exactly the context of where the verse was revealed and what was taking place. so that we can understand, you know, the meaning of the verse itself. We can also add to this that we can also understand what is nasikh and what is mansukh, the abrogated verses. You know, generally speaking, you know, the Madini would be replacing the Makki verses. So if we find that one verse is Makki, it is impossible for the Makki verse to obviously abrogate the Madani verses, because the Madani verse is obviously much later. Yeah. So these are some of the small benefits which come into place when we're looking at such an issue. So back, back to the issue of abrogation. We also spoke of how certain things can abrogate other things. For example, the Quran, abrogating the Quran, there's no controversy, or there's no issue where you need to get your head over it. Very simple issue. For example, the verse وَالَّذِينَ يَتَوَفَّوْنَ مِنْكُمْ وَيَذَرُونَ أَزْوَاجًا وَصِيَّةً لِأَزْوَاجِهِمْ مَتَاعًا إِلَى الْحَوْلِ غَيْرَ إِخْرَاجٍ. It replaced the verse, it was replaced by وَالَّذِينَ يَتَوَفَّوْنَ مِنْكُمْ وَيَذَرُونَ أَزْوَاجًا يَتَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ أَرْبَعَةَ أَشْهُرٍ وَعَشْرًا. It's just a change in the period that a woman was to wait after the death of her husband. Likewise, the abrogation of the sunnah with the sunnah. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Kuntu nahitukum an ziyarati al-qubur fazuruha." I used to reprimand you from visiting the graves. Now I say, visit them. This is a hadith in Sahih Muslim. At one stage, where Islam was still being taught, according to some of the scholars, where Islam was still being taught, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade the people from entering the graves, because out of fear of shirk, out of fear of people wailing as they did in Jahiliyyah and hurting the people in the graves, so they were forbidden totally from visiting the graves. Later on, this changed to the extent where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam even encouraged people to visit the grave so that they could remind themselves of the Akhirah. And likewise, we also have the abrogation of the Quran with the Sunnah, right? And we discussed, various, opinions in regards to that. Imam Shafi'i, rahmatullah alayhi, said, it is not possible to abrogate the Quran by the Sunnah, regardless of the type. This was his particular opinion, and he uses even a verse from the Quran to justify this. Majority of the scholars said it is permissible for the Quran to be abrogated by the Sunnah. Yeah? Right? But they laid one particular criteria, one particular condition for this to occur. And that is? Mutawatir. Yeah, exactly. It has to be of a mutawatir narration for the sunnah to be able to abrogate the Quran. Right?
So, I remember last time for the Shafi'i.
Yeah. He says, مَا يَكُونُ لِي أَنْ أُبَدِّلَهُ مِنْ تِلْقَاءِ نَفْسِي. And this is a verse from the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala quotes the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, saying that it is not for me to change anything from it out of my own accord. So he uses this as a proof in order to establish that it's not possible for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam statements, any of them, to change the Quran.
Can you elaborate on mutawatir?
Okay, I didn't want to elaborate because for people like Imran who come all the time, I've probably so many times mentioned it, but for your benefit, I'll mention it. Mutawatir basically means a type of narration which is just so overwhelming, right? That there's no one who can come along later on and say, look, all of these guys, all of these hundreds of people who've never met each other, it's impossible for them to come together and create a lie, right? The Quran, for example, it's a mutawatir narration. You know, although it was written down, it wasn't, you know, part of the way that it was conveyed to, you know, the rest of humanity was through memorization, right? So this is, you know, the part of the, you know, one of the extraordinary features of the Quran, in that in terms of its wordings, in terms of its language, it is something remarkable. But also in the way that it was conveyed, it is also remarkable, right? Because it is not possible for anyone to say, you know, as is said of the Bible, of the Torah quite regularly, that this was changed, you know, in this era, and, you know, 100 years ago it was changed, and this happened, you know, these sorts of things, you know. There are so many different versions of the Bible. As for the Quran, you know, only one version, right? And this is, it's been safeguarded, you know, from a human perspective, it's been safeguarded through this means, yeah? By being narrated in a mutawatir form, right? And, you know, we also spoke about, you know, there was a group, a madhab, which is dead now. It's called the Zahariya. And basically, they were of the opinion that the Sunnah can abrogate the Quran, regardless of whether it is mutawatir or any kind of narration, right? And, you know, this group is totally died out, but when the Muslims were ruling Spain, they were the ones in, you know, basically running the institutes of learning, and they had their own schools in Spain, etc. and so forth. Abrogation of the Sunnah by the Quran. Majority of scholars said it was possible regardless of the situation. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He said, فَوَلِّ وَجْحَكَ شَطَرَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ. Yeah? So turn your face to the Haram, Masjid al-Haram in Mecca. And previously, the people were upon facing towards Jerusalem in order to establish their prayers. Likewise, you know, the fasting in Ashura was also abrogated, you know, with the verses of Ramadan that were mentioned in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam al-Shafi'i, however, he was of the opinion that the Sunnah cannot be abrogated by the Qur'an unless there is another Sunnah indicating that abrogation has taken place. It's just a small thing, but nonetheless he says it is possible. So just, you know, to see if we still remember, what was the situation regarding, you know, abrogation of the Qibla? Yeah, I was talking about this in school with the year 2 U1 students, and I was telling them, you know, which direction do we face? And one boy puts his hands up, Jerusalem. I said to him, you might be, but we don't. So, alhamdulillah. So, what's the situation? What happened?
This was the time for to see the people who are really just not following the Iman, and they will follow blindly to the Prophet, to his commands and all this.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. So it's recorded in Surah Al-Baqarah. Basically, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to him, "Qad nara taqallubaka wajhika fi as-sama." We see you turning your head to the sama, the heavens. And you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for a long period, for 6 months or so, he was wishing, he was hoping that Allah would change the Qibla from Jerusalem to the Kaaba. Yeah, he never actually made a dua or anything like that. He was hoping in his heart that this would occur. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, noticing even the minutest of things about his servant Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he revealed to him this verse, "Fawalli wajhaka shatara al-masjid al-haram." So turn your face towards the direction of Masjid al-Haram, right? And we also spoke about the fact that there's different categories of abrogation. Abrogation to that which is more easier, abrogation to that which is more difficult, and abrogation which, you know, implies no change whatsoever, right? It's, you know, it may have, you know, been a change for the people who lived in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but as for us, it does not really mean anything, you know, in the sense that we don't live in that time. So can we provide examples of each? Or is that too much to ask?
Abrogation that doesn't make any difference was said to be.
Yeah. MashaAllah. Do you remember the story with him? MashaAllah, MashaAllah. I'm glad I didn't offer any money in that time. What's the story? What's the circumstance?
Was, I think it was said that it was, you know, ordinary people. Everyone wants to come to the Nabi's
house. Yeah, yeah.
And ask questions. And, you know, so it was put in nice rules that, you know, we want to see the Nabi's house.
I think we should tell Imam Swathi that he should start charging people.
You have to buy sadaqah before you. And then it was difficult for some.
Yeah.
Sahaba was said, you know. So, you know, it was taken out of there.
Okay.
But it doesn't make any difference because we are not leaving.
Yeah. For them it made a difference. For us, I mean, we've never met Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we hope to meet him inshallah one day in paradise. But for now it makes no difference for us, right? Abrogation to that which is easier or more difficult. Yes.
The easier part would be the period of iddat.
Yep. Yeah, okay. I guess it depends which way you look at that one, actually.
Okay.
It's subjective in the sense that it may be more difficult for someone else if there's.
What about the number of farz prayers?
Ah, yeah, that's right. To something which is more easier, correct? Yeah, that's a perfect example. First, Allah Subhanahu wa Taala revealed 50 prayers a day. And Musa alayhi salam says, you know, go back, you know, your people won't be able to handle it. You know, why Musa alayhi salam? Because his ummah is the most similar to the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And they got 15 prayers. And still, Musa is saying, go back, get a reduction. 5 prayers. Still, Musa is saying, go back, your people won't be able to do that. And subhanAllah, he's correct. In our ummah, to this day, you know, we have people, you know, from certain groups, certain countries, whatever the case may be, you know, they call themselves Muslims while not praying the 5 prayers, right? SubhanAllah. And yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam refuses to go back. Why? Because he feels embarrassed to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But of course, this is the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordained from the very beginning that we have 5 daily prayers, and these 5 prayers, we don't realize the weight of them in the sense that they're worth 50 prayers, subhanAllah, right? And we should also point out that, you know, it is said by, you know, various ulama that nonetheless the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as a daily practice, he used to pray 50 times a day. If you take into account all of the fara'id, all the fard prayers, and all of the non-obligatory prayers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Qiyamul Layl that he used to do. Total 50 or so. Abrogation to that which is easier. We've mentioned one example. To that which is difficult.
I can remember the one.
Yeah, that's easier. So something was easier.
Yeah. And the other one was like the Khamr, which you also mentioned.
Yeah, that's a good example. Good, good, good. Just as if anyone was unclear with what Brother Ahmed was saying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Surah Al-Anfal, إِنْ يَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ عِشْرُونَ صَابِرُونَ يَغْلِبُوا مِئَتَيْنَ وَإِنْ يَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ مِئَةٌ أَلْفًا مِنَ الَّذِينَ كَفْرُوا بِأَنَّهُمْ قَوْمٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ. If you have 20 men who are extremely patient, they can overcome 200. 20 versus 200, subhanAllah. amazing. وَإِيُّمْكُمْ مِنْكُمْ مِئًا If you have 100 men, they can overpower 1,000. SubhanAllah. الْآنَ خَفَّفَ اللَّهُ عَنْكُمْ وَعَلِمَ أَنَّ فِيكُمْ ضَعْفًا But now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has lowered the challenge for you. فَإِنْ يَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ مِئَةٌ صَابِرَةٌ يَغْلِبُوا مِئَتَيْنِ If you have 100 patient people, they can overcome 200. وَإِنْ يَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ أَلْفٌ يَغْلِبُوا أَلْفَيْنِ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ And 1,000 can overcome 2,000. Yeah? These were the ratios which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala later, decreed for His ummah. It tells you, as well as this, it gives you an indication of the unique qualities of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, in that they had enough confidence in the thick of a battle, in the heat of the battle, to overcome an enemy, subhanallah. And, you know, in order to prove this further, we need only to, you know, look towards the Battle of Badr. How many were the Muslims? 300, almost. And the Kuffar? 1,000 or so. Subhanallah. You know, how far we've come. Even though we've got, you know, more, you know, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's prophecy states, you know, there will be a time when the Ummah, they're just so plentiful in number, but nonetheless, you know, they've been overcome by the dunya. Subhanallah. So it's not numbers always that wins the battle. So we've done some rough, revision of these topics. We've also spoken about, you know, the universality of the Sharia itself, and how the Sharia came to safeguard five specific issues. Can we remember what they were? Ad-deen, yeah. Ad-deen, yes.
Nafs.
Yes, nafs. Two.
Be mal.
Mal, yes.
Could be maybe was ird was one of them.
Yes, ird is one of them.
And other one would be.
You almost got it. Aql. Okay, so the Sharia came to safeguard five things, and these are, you know, the religion itself, you know, safeguard your practicing of the religion, aql, which is, you know, the mind as well as, you know, protecting, you know, quote-unquote spirit. It's also safeguarding the mind in the sense that we are prohibited from drinking alcohol, taking drugs, etc. and so forth. Ird, you know, personal property, right? Mal, you know, wealth and mal and ird, actually they're the same thing. We will also add to that nasab, someone's progeny, right? In Islam, if someone is born, he deserves to know who his father is, right? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has made it, obviously by the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he has made it a sin for anyone who claims a ancestry which is different to what is actually true in reality, right? He'll claim that, you know, I mean, for us it's not such a big deal, but in Arab countries where tribalism still exists to some level, some people will change their names in order to get some kind of status or something of the like from the people. They will claim that they're from this tribe, where in reality they're from some other tribe, right? I suppose, you know, even in our circumstances, if we claim that we're a different nationality or something like that, even that can, you know, perhaps apply to what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke of. Inshallah, we also spoke about the ease that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted in this particular religion of ours. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Bu'ithtu bil hanifiyyati samha." I was sent with the easiness of Hanafiya. And likewise, when he sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal, and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari to Yemen, he said, "Bashira wa la tunaffira." Right? Give people glad tidings and don't make them run away. You know, this is the advice that the Prophet ﷺ was giving to two of his companions who were going out to Yemen, you know, a Christian country at that time. And he was saying to them, "Bashira wa la tunaffira." Give them glad tidings of something. Make them be proud of something, right? "Wala tunafira," don't make them run away, right? Don't scare them with something, right? Make them happy about something, subhanallah. And this is something we need to take into our dawah as well in dealing with non-Muslims or misguided Muslims as well. We need to get them some kind of support, some kind of motivation for them to come closer to the religion. Usually what happens is that, unfortunately, far too often, if a Muslim wants to try and get, the other person to be convinced of something, it'll just scare him about the hellfire and this sort of thing. You need to remind them about paradise as well, right? This is unfortunately what some of the other religious groups are doing. And, if you look, I'm not advising you to do this, but if you listen to some of the sermons of the Christians, their religion, it's completely positive. It's all it's all designed to make you feel, good about yourself, good about your place in the world, etc. And you can see, the effects of this sort of dawah in the sense that Christianity, it's one of those things that, I feel deeply that any kind of person with any kind of common sense, he cannot say that, Allah will have a son or that, a man can be a god or something like that. But they are attracted to the religion because of the positive message that it brings, right? It stops them from worrying, grieving, etc. and so forth. Whereas, subhanAllah, I've heard this as well. Brother was depressed. Another brother says to him, "Yahi, don't be depressed. That's a sin." Like he's already depressing, you're just piling it on him. Like he's depressed and you're saying that because he's depressed, he's sinning. Like subhanAllah. I mean, you need to be a little bit, open with the people and sort of easy-handed as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in this particular hadith. He says, "Bashira wa la tunaffira." Give them glad tidings. Make them happy. Make them relax about something. "Wa la tunaffira." Don't make them run away. "Wayassira wa la tu'assira." And make things easy for them. And do not make them difficult. Subhanallah. Right? Instructions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In the Sirah class, we also spoke about how there's plenty of history, Islamic history, that took place in Abyssinia, which unfortunately is unaccounted for. We don't know what happened with the early Muslims in Abyssinia. We don't know their stories. Primarily because the Prophet ﷺ was not with them. So we don't really know what the examples of dawah that existed at that point in time were. We don't exactly know what took place. But in this case, we have, example of Rasulullah ﷺ sending Mu'adh and Abu Musa radiallahu anhuma to Yemen to non-Muslims, and he's giving them this dawah advice. Yassira wa la tunaffira, bashira wa la tunaffira, wa yassira wa la tu'assira. Likewise, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in a hadith found in Bukhari and Muslim, "Religion is easy, and no one overburdens himself in his religion except he will be unable to continue in that way. So do not be extremists, but rather try to be near perfection and receive the good tidings that you will be rewarded. Gain strength by worshipping in the mornings and afternoons and during the last hours of the night." So this is the instructions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in regards to following the religion. And unfortunately, as I mentioned previously, we have people who go to certain lengths, certain extremes in following the religion. No, this is not what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala requires whatsoever, right? We follow the religion as best as we are able, as Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. And if we want to increase on top of that, we do as Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, by worshipping in the mornings and in the afternoons, and worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the last hours of the night, or specifically the last third of the night. Right? And Al-Hafidh Ibn Rajab, in regards to this hadith, he said the meaning of this hadith is that it is not allowed to go to extremes in religion by overburdening oneself with acts of worship that one cannot do except with extreme hardship. You know, it's not from Islam at all to create difficulties for yourself. And, an example of this is, you know, even in our countries, people, from, Sufistic backgrounds, they will, self-flagellate themselves, almost self-punish themselves, thinking that this is a way of getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? He's sitting on a chair, something like that, and something is poking him in the back to the extent that it's hurting his muscles or something like that. And he is thinking that he is doing this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah will reward him for the pain that he is undergoing. Yeah? Yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward you for whatever pain that you feel in the life of this world. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, even the pricking of the thorn, if a believer says alhamdulillah, he will be rewarded by this. But this is not the pain that is self-motivated. I mean, you are the author of your own pain, basically. This is not what Islam demands whatsoever. And likewise, in another hadith, we find the best of you in your religion is that which, the best of your religion is that which is easiest. The best of your religion is that which is easiest. Whenever the Prophet ﷺ was given two options to do something, he sallallahu alaihi wasallam would always choose the easier option. Subhanallah. Right? Even though he was Rasulullah, he would do it. The easier option. Right? If he was given two, he took the easy one. Right? Yes, go ahead.
What do you have to say to people who, let's say, like, religion is supposed to be easy?
Yes.
Like, for example, I came across somebody who said about halal meat.
Yes.
He says, look, it's all about intention, and it's the easier option that I just buy the meat that is not halal.
Okay.
How do you answer? All right. Even though I know
the issues. Fair enough. Okay. So it's a big topic. But unfortunately, look, I don't think it's that big which some people make it out to be, right? Even plenty of people I know back in Melbourne, they were of the opinion that, and I'm not saying this is my particular opinion, I don't advocate this opinion or anything like that, but I'm just saying that it's there, okay? People I used to know, or I still know, they basically said, okay, this country that we're living in, it's a non-Muslim country, it's a Christian country, essentially. Any meat we purchase, even from the shops, is, the meat of Ahlul Kitab. And for that reason, since the meat of Ahlul Kitab, according to Surah Al-Ma'idah, is halal, we can eat this meat, right? And, they felt very convinced about that particular issue, and they accepted that. They had a similar view in regards to that particular issue, right? Now, to accept a view like that, it's totally acceptable if there has been due deliberation, right?
Other ayats in the Quran which specifically say that you cannot eat meat in which Allah says.
Yeah, look, I'm not advocating any particular viewpoint, but I'm just saying that this does exist, right? Even it was something which was followed by one of our imams even back in Melbourne. It wasn't the layperson who was doing it; it was the imam himself who was doing it. And that was his particular view, in regards to that issue. We're living in the country of Ahlul Kitab, and, this is the meat of the Ahlul Kitab, etc. and so forth. If you don't wish to have that opinion, that's your opinion. But
it doesn't make any sense.
What do you mean?
If you're living in, especially in Melbourne or Sydney.
Right, right.
Halal meat is available everywhere.
Yeah, yeah. It's not just that. There's not just that. It's the issue. This issue hasn't really come to Australia that much, but it's more so in United States and that sort of thing. The issue is between halal and zabiha, They call it zabiha over there.
Killing of the animal.
Yeah.
By electric.
Yeah. So basically, there's even a fatwa from Sheikh bin Baz that, you know, if the meat is slaughtered, again, not saying that this is, you know, a correct opinion or anything like that, or that this is my opinion or the opinion of your Canberra mosque or something like that. Just saying that this, I'm just literally saying what I'm saying in the sense that, you know, this is the opinion of Sheikh bin Baz, rahmatullah alayhi. It was his opinion that the machine that is used to slaughter chickens, for example, since it's not a living corporeal device or something like that, it can be classified, you know, quote unquote, as a Muslim, right? And, you know, and it's not subject to Shari'i rulings, you know, whereas a human being, he has to be, you know, a Muslim and he has to say Bismillah. According to this fatwa, it was enough for a person simply just to turn on the buttons, Bismillah, and then, you know, it does its business, right? So this is what it's basically based on, right? Not to say that, you know, this is, you know, my own, you know, chosen opinion. As Brother Imran said, you know, we have halal stores and everything like that. But this is something which is followed by a number of people here, and it's followed by an even larger number in places like United States and things like that. It is grounded in some kind of, some kind of knowledge, let's say. It is not, you know, completely based on the whims and fancies of some individuals. There is some kind, I mean, Sheikh bin Baz, he's the one who's the source of this practice, you know. And generally speaking, even the Saudis, when they come down, usually this is what they do, they eat from everywhere. And they don't distinguish between halal and non-halal, etc. and so forth, unless it's alcohol and pork. Right, so...
What if the Christians themselves, they're not even following their own religion?
Yeah, that's a separate issue. But my point is that it's not... I mean, there's so many bigger issues than this one. At the end of the day, it's not the greatest of issues. It's an issue, but not the greatest of them. Right?
One last clarity.
Yeah, I'll just let me finish. Yeah. And for example, there's Muslims who don't even pray. I mean, that's, and then they go after halal food. You know, they're very, particular about the halal food. You know, where they buy it from. Is it hand slaughtered? Is it whatever? And they don't even pray. That's even worse. That's even worse. And, you know, even if we wanted to continue, we could say, you know, we talk about, you know, when we talk about halal food, we just tend to think it just means how it's slaughtered. But that's not true. Halal food, it also refers to how, you know, how you earn that money to get the chicken on the table in the first place, right? Did you earn your money honestly? Did you resort to using riba or something like that? You know, these are also issues that, you know, are... perhaps even more important than the initial one that you raised. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. You know. Well, go ahead, you ask her. Go ahead.
If you're invited by some non-Muslim to their house, and they serve you food, and meat, and what are you supposed to say? Like, obviously, we've also been told and taught by a holy prophet that, you know, we have to be good hosts and be courteous as well. So what do you do in that situation?
You're the host or you're the guest?
I'm the guest.
Okay. So in this particular situation, you know, they just tell them, look, it's not something that strange for them, because, you know, even Jewish people, they don't eat meat from all over the place. You know, this issue happened to me, you know, maybe a couple of months ago, you know, someone I was working on a project with. It was just lunchtime and he offered some food. You know, he knew from before. And, you know, he was offering, you know, meat and things like that. And it just reminded him, and then he just brought something out. So it's just a matter of just telling them, you know, if you know you're going to be invited, just let them know you're someone who eats fish, or you're a vegetarian temporarily. Right. So
the trouble happens when you're taking your home cooked.
Or you can tell them that you're also kosher as well. You eat kosher or something like that. They may not, you know, halal, it's gotten very popular. People know what halal is now, you know. If they don't understand that, you just say it's like kosher.
Have kosher, right?
Yeah, of course, of course. Even Brother Ijaz, who's not here with us today, he's very sort of passionate about implementing a ACT halal board, and he's saying rather than making everything halal, we will make everything kosher. So we get, you know, the Jewish people to do all the work for us, and you know, that's his particular, you know, view towards it. You know, you know, it's not a bad idea in theory as well. You know, since we both groups have, you know, similar objectives in terms of eating and so forth, it's an issue which affects them as well. So Allahu a'lam. So we'll end there, inshallah. We'll go home and we'll have a nice sleep. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. And I remind you once again that we'll be continuing next week. Next week, brand new topic, and we'll be using this thing over here. So we're going to be making it interesting. You know, you can bring your stuff. You can bring your, I don't know, your tablets in your halal food. Yeah, bring it. Yeah. Alhamdulillah, you bring your food, inshallah. So I think you have something to say. Okay. Closing comment. Good.